good evening, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The tongue is a wonderful gift from God. The mouth, lips, tongue, these are instruments of speech. And the Bible tells us, and the Bible will use these different parts of this instrument of speech to describe our words and what comes forth out of our mouths. One of the wonders of God's creation is how human beings, we have this ability of speech. We have the ability to communicate with one another through words. This is one of the privileges and the unique gift that God has given to men. That is what sets us apart from animals or insects. Right? When you look at the animals and the insects, they do not have this faculty of speech. They may communicate by making sounds, by releasing certain chemicals, but they do not have this ability of speech. So this is a very unique gift that God has given to men. And while this is a very wonderful gift that God has given to us, we know that this is also a gift that has been greatly abused. And this is why we see in the Bible, not only in the book of James, but especially in the book of Proverbs, how the Bible will issue so many warnings concerning the use of our tongue. And here in James chapter 3, when the Bible describes faith evidenced by works, one of the applications that the Apostle James now applied this truth to is with regard to the use of our tongue. Right? How do you control your tongue? How do you speak? What words come forth out of your mouth? Your faith must be evidenced by your works, and one way in which that faith can be evidenced will be through your words. Right? And that is what James chapter 3 essentially is about. And so there are three things that we can see in this section this evening. Right, realizing and recognizing that this tongue is a very powerful instrument of speech, and how words are very important. We now look at this exhortation this evening. So from verse 1 to verse 6, the Bible first states how the tongue is a very powerful instrument. Right, that's what verses 1 to 6 essentially will emphasize. So verse 1 that we sometimes quote in application to teachers must be understood in this context, right? Because verse 1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now the word masters here describes a teacher. So the Apostle James is saying here, do not be eager to be a teacher, right? Don't seek in your pride, you know, or in your selfishness, wanting to be a teacher. Why? Because knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Teachers will receive the greater condemnation. In what sense? Then he explains in verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to also to bridle his whole body. When we talk about teachers, one of the responsibilities and the duties of teachers is to teach. And how would they teach? Not only through examples, but by their words. Right? By what they explain, by what they prescribe. This is what teachers do. Right? And their words are therefore very, very important. Now, how would they receive the greater condemnation if through their words they lead others astray? Right? If they mislead others, if they deceive others, then these teachers would receive the greater condemnation. That's why the Apostle James says here, you know, don't be many masters, meaning don't be so eager and impatient even to be a teacher, because you know that the words that you speak, they carry a lot of weight. Right? People are going to change their lives because of what you say. And if what you say is not based on God's word, God's truth, it's only your opinion, and then people change their lives because of that, they have just merely listened to your opinion. You know, and they can really make very drastic decisions because of what you say. And it's a very heavy responsibility. And if what you say now leads them away from God, then you deserve the greater condemnation. That's why, be not many masters. And in light of this, the Apostle James then now went on to explain. Do you realize how powerful the tongue is? How powerful words are? And so here we have general principles concerning words. Now over here, the Apostle James will use a few illustrations. Two in particular, right? The illustration of the horse that is controlled by the bit, and then the illustration of the ship that is controlled by the rudder. Okay? Later on, there will be one more illustration, but he'll apply it directly to the tongue. That is how a small little spark can burn up a whole forest. But here he essentially used these two illustrations to show us how something so small can control something so great. Now the idea here is that how this very small instrument, right, in this case the bit and the rudder, can change the whole course of a horse or of a ship. The kind of impact that something so small can have. Right? Not just only the idea of control, but the kind of impact something so tiny can have, right? So in the case of the bit, that is just in the horse's mouth. And then in the case of the ship, you have the rudder, the small helm. The governor here describes the pilot. He can just direct it wherever he wants it to go, and then he changes the whole course of a ship just by something that is so small. And now he says that, don't you realize this is the same kind of power that the tongue has? Even so, a tongue is a little member, in verse 5, and it boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now, the last part of verse 5 is very interesting because the word matter here has the idea of wood or the forest. So what the Bible is saying here is that this little fire, like a spark, can burn up a whole forest. Right? I mean, how does forest fire start? Right? When you look at how some of these forest fires start, it often do not start with like this huge flaming fire that, you know, maybe someone lights a huge fire and then burns up the whole forest. It's possible, I mean, sometimes that may be, there may be arsonists who do that. But sometimes it can just start with a little spark. Right? I mean, I remember hearing this case in Singapore of how this HDB flat got burned down. Right, it all started with a cigarette, but that the person finished smoking, he thought that he finished smoking, and then there's just some embers, he put it on the cardboard box or something. But there's still embers there, but he didn't realize that there are embers, he thought it's already extinguished. But there's still embers, and then suddenly the heat was enough to light up the cardboard box, and then it burned up the whole house. And that's the picture that the Bible is using over here to describe the kind of impact and the power and the influence of our tongue, our words, our speeches. Right? Something that's so small can shift something and change something that's so great. In the case of a powerful horse, a bit. In the case of a ship, the rudder. Now in this case, a little fire, a spark can burn up a whole forest. And that is how a little tongue is. Right? Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Now in verse 6, the Bible says, what happens if this tongue is uncontrolled? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and so is the tongue amongst our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell. So here now the Bible just puts it directly. Don't you realize that amongst all the members in our body, the one that can have such an impact upon people's lives and upon the course of nature. Now the word course here is a very interesting word because it literally has the idea of the wheel of nature. Here it seems to be describing the course of nature in the sense of the course of life. Now, of course, this is considering this from the perspective of man, right? We know that God is in sovereign control over all things. But just looking at the responsibility of man, we know how our words can have such an impact upon the course of life, the wheel of life, the wheel of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. Now the phrase here, to set on fire of hell, has the idea of it is set on fire by hell. Now the word hell here simply describes the place of death, right? The place of the dead. It is set on fire of hell or by death. And this is describing if tongue is used in a bad manner, bad way. If the tongue is uncontrolled, or if the tongue is deliberately used to hurt or to harm or to corrupt, you look at how the cycle of life can be destroyed by the tongue. You look at how the course of nature can be influenced by the tongue. This is what we see throughout history. I mean, sometimes you just look at some of the great speeches in history. In a way, it can change the whole course of life, the whole course of history. I'm not sure whether you have ever seen Hitler speaking. You know, Hitler is really a very scary person, because I've actually went to look at his speeches before. It's still on YouTube. And even though you may not understand what he's saying, right, the way he says it, he's really very eloquent. And he's really a very great orator. The way he says it, the kind of passion, you feel like, wow, you want to follow this person. I mean, if let's say you don't know his background, his philosophy, all these things, you really say that, just even by the way he speaks, he's so influential. And of course, then if you look at the subtitles of now what he says, you know, and the kind of words that he used to appeal to the people, right, his arguments, then there's an additional dimension to it. And you see how through his word, he changed the whole course of nature, basically, essentially starting a whole war. Right? A whole war, just even through his speech. I mean, of course, it's not as simplistic as that. There may be other factors going on behind that, you know, economical problems, political problems. But it's through his words that he influenced the course of history. And through his words that he brought about the death of so many people, not least the 6 million Jews. Right, this is how powerful and deadly your tongue can be. Now, of course, this is on a global historical scale. We know even on a personal level, the kind of power that tongue can have, how it can influence a person, how it can corrupt a person, how it can change the mind of a person, right, in a harmful, deadly way. Right, just even a little word of temptation, just even a little word of instigation, just a word to provoke. That is how deadly and powerful a tongue can be. And that is what the Bible wants us to realize first, that it's so difficult to control the tongue. And that's why the Bible says that the tongue is now like this fire, and it is a world of iniquity. And so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. Now, of course, during this election period, we see the kind of influence that the words can have. Right? Sometimes it's quite interesting to read, you know, in the comment section, whether on social media, you know, or on YouTube, you're just going to read the comment section and the kind of things that people say. You know, some of it are very funny, but some of these things can be just very cruel. You know, and very unkind, and very pointed and sharp. And we know, right, we have heard of people who, because of what they call cyberbullying, right, of things that are spoken online, you may not even see the person, but just even these words, they can cause a person to take their own life. That's how deadly and powerful that tongue can be. Just as a huge forest is destroyed by a tiny spark, what the Bible is saying here is that the tongue can change the course of history and change the course of life. It can be used, of course, for good and for wicked things. And in this case, the Bible is emphasizing how the tongue that is uncontrolled can be used that for that which is evil. Now, we have been talking about this on like a historical level, on a global scale, but on a personal level, we know. If you say a hurtful word to a person, it may be many years ago, we know that hurt can actually remain for many, many years to come. Of course, we know that we should apply the principle of forgiveness, right? If someone has said something that's hurtful to you and then apologize, and ask you to forgive the person, then yes, we must forgive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in Christ, every wound can be healed. But just now we are just thinking about the deadly impact that word can have. You know, you say something that's very hurtful, especially when you know that person very well. You know some of this person's struggles, and especially if that person has shared very personal things with you. Then maybe in the course of that argument, now you use these things which are very personal and very sensitive against that person. You say that very hurtful words. Even though you may apologize, you know the damage is already done. I remember one illustration that I read about, you know, to illustrate this is like where you hammer nails into the fence. Right? Then after you pull out the nails, but there will be still holes in this fence. Of course, we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, any of this hurt can be healed and can be forgiven. But looking at the impact of words, we know how these words can really hurt a person and it can last for a long time. And sometimes we may even, you know, say that I'm just joking. No, but sometimes in jokes, there's also some truth to it. Of course, on the one hand, we sometimes remind ourselves to not be oversensitive, right? If someone says something, makes a comment, you know, jokes about something, yes, then we don't be so oversensitive. But on the other side, perhaps we should learn to be more sensitive with regard to our words. No, where sometimes we just throw out words without thinking, not realizing that it can really hurt a person. And just because the person may not say anything at that moment, does not mean that the person is not hurt. No, people can keep that hurt in them, or that hurt can remain with them for a very long time, even years. That's how deadly that tongue is. We see that practically speaking, right, in service, right? Because of words that are spoken, you know, some people have left areas of service or even left the church. You know, not necessarily because of doctrine, right, or disagreement in the truth, but just even because of words that are spoken. A time, maybe a moment of insensitivity, carelessness, something that's spoken, and then the other person just simply unable to bear it. That hurt remains with that person. It changes the course of that person's life. We can be applied in another way. We realize how the Bible warns us constantly about gossips. Right? Gossips, again, is a very, very deadly thing. And now, this is not only just where you hurt a person, but you sow discord between people and between friends. You know how that word can cause very good friends who trust one another. You slowly introduce doubt, you sow that seed of doubt, and then you sow that discord. You know, if that they don't clarify with one another, if that trust is not strong enough, you might create a wedge between that people. You know, I've ever experienced one scenario where, in my estimation, that is a very, very wicked thing to do. Because now, what happened was that there was this particular person who, you know, went up to another person and told the person, three of your good friends told me certain things about you. And these three of your good friends, they actually have an issue against you, but they did not want to tell you. So they told me, and so now I tell you. Right? But who are these three friends? This person would not say. And so later on, this person who was affected by this, you know, came and asked for some advice. He said that, you know, I'm very troubled, because this person told me that three of my good friends, they have been talking about me, they have shared with this other person, but they did not talk to me, and I don't know who these three friends are. You know, and now I just keep thinking, I'm so suspicious, who are these three friends? And now this person end up not wanting to trust anyone, right? Because the person did not know who these three friends are. And then, you know, we a few of us, we tried to encourage or counsel this person and say that, you know, if that person does not tell you the names on the excuse of privacy or confidentiality, then you should not take these comments, you know, so seriously. If let's say the feedback is helpful, right? If let's say it's a genuine feedback to say, oh no, this is an area you can change, then you just look at the feedback itself. It is valid, you take it. If not, you just dismiss it. But with regard to who are those who comment, then ignore this person because you do not want to start looking at your friends with suspicion. But you know, the scary thing is that later on when we confronted this person, you know, because this person was really very troubled by it, then we say that, you know, who are these people? And they must take responsibility for these comments that they made. Who are this person? Then this person later admitted, there's actually no these three other people. This person just say three other people because it will give him or her more credibility. Right? If I say that, I want to share with you this feedback, you know, you have been behaving this manner, that is bad. May not sound very credible, but if I say that, you know, there are three of your good friends who feel that you have been behaving in this manner that's very bad, well, then it sounds more credible. But actually, there's no these three other persons. He just basically lied, created this scenario, and to pressure this person into saying that, you know, you should stop behaving in this way or thinking in this way. And that's a very deadly thing. And that's how the words, the tongue, can really hurt a person. And for so many days, that person was so troubled, you know, suspicious. Who are these people? Who are my friends who have said these things about me? You see how your words can change the whole course of life, the whole course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. And that's a very strong expression to describe the kind of hurt that it can cause, the kind of harm that it can do. So the Bible first wants us to realize the powerful nature of the tongue. And the Bible here is using especially the uncontrolled kind of words and an uncontrolled tongue where it can cause so much hurt, damage and harm to help us realize the deadly nature of an uncontrolled tongue. Then now the Bible tells us we have to control our tongue. And so from verse 7 to verse 12, here we realize that there's the challenge of controlling the tongue. Right? The power of the tongue, but the controlling of the tongue is so challenging. In verse 7, the Bible says, "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and have been tamed of mankind." You know, mankind, we are very capable. We have domesticated all sorts of animals and creatures. Right? We can bring them under our control. But the Bible says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Now what the Bible is saying here is that we, as human beings, cannot bring the tongue under our control with our own strength, with our own ability. And the Bible says that this tongue is, it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now of course in the context over here, it is the tongue that is untamed, right? The tongue that is not under the Spirit's control. It is now an unruly evil and full of deadly poison. Right? When we consider that not only just how the tongue hurts a person, but it is so poisonous. When the tongue utters slanderous words, it can distort and destroy a person's reputation. When we look at the kind of hurtful words that are spoken, how it can provoke a person, you know, it can stir up anger, it can stir up frustration, it can stir up lust in a person. Right? This is how the tongue is full of deadly poison. And the kind of words that is speak that can just destroy a person's reputation. That is why the tongue is so deadly. And then the Apostle James continues saying, you know, "Therewith blessed be God, even the Father, and therewith cursed be men, which are made after the similitude of men." Now again, the Apostle James is saying here that when you look at the tongue, how is it that this instrument can be used to praise God, right? So the expression "to bless be God" here means to praise God. On the one hand, we use the tongue to praise God, and then yet, the next instance, we use the tongue to curse men. Has there ever been a tool or an instrument that is so hypocritical in that sense. Right? A tool or instrument that can be used for something so wonderful as praising God, and then the next instance to use it to curse man. And that's the illustration or the application that the Bible is saying here. This tongue, the tongue in itself is not the problem. It's the person using the tongue. Where now the Bible says, right, we curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Right, to curse someone who has been made in the image of God. And that is why gossiping and backbiting is something that's so serious. Right, to slander a person, that is the characteristic of the devil. Because the devil is a slanderer. The devil is the adversary, right, who tries to drag the names and the reputation of people down. And the Bible says here that there are some people who would do that. Right, they would curse men, that is to slander against men. These are people who have been made after the similitude of God. In verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Now the Apostle James says here that, you know, this is the reality of what we observe in the world at large. How the tongue is used. You know, when you look at the hypocrisy of men, often it is seen in the words. Right? If they now speak and they appear before someone that they are afraid of. You know, they can speak in a, such a mild-mannered way. But then, now when they appear before someone that they feel they are more important than, then they can speak in such a boastful and arrogant way. How is it that that person's character can just change in a moment? And of course, that change in that character is expressed through the words that he speaks. Right? That's why this tongue is such a deadly thing. You know, when you look at a person, how he speaks, sometimes so gentle, so kind, so patient. And then the next moment, so rude, so arrogant, so boastful. That's, that person that appears the same. Of course, there's something that's going on in the heart. But the expression of it, it all comes forth from the tongue. That same mouth that proceeded blessing and cursing. Now the Apostle James says that this ought not to be so. This should not be so. Then he now used the picture, right, to illustrate this kind of contradiction. Does the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? That is, can a spring of water, right, the fountain here describes a source of water, can it bring forth sweet water and bitter? No, when you have a fountain or a spring of water that is sweet, then it would be sweet. The source is sweet, the water will be sweet. If the source is bitter, then the water will be bitter. Can you ever find a spring of water that would bring forth sweet water and bitter water? Now what the Apostle James is saying here is that the problem why controlling the tongue is so difficult is because some people try to control the tongue only from the outward, from the outside, without the change of heart. Now when we talk about thinking before we speak, do you realize that the thinking is not done only at the moment when you speak? The thinking is the cultivation of the thought, the cultivation of the heart. And it must be done way before even your first word comes out. Right? You know, some people say that, okay, if let's say you are angry or something, then you try to think of maybe certain ways to deal with the anger at the moment there and then. Right, so they say, oh, when you're angry, you count to 10 or something like that. Now, I understand why some people give that kind of advice, right? Because you count to 10, it gives you some time before you react, right? Before you speak, and before you say something that you regret and that you cannot take back. So in a sense, counting to 10 is helpful in the sense that you pause first. You don't immediately react or respond, but you think first before you speak. But we know that in the heat of the moment, sometimes in the midst of an argument, or you know, when we are so filled with passion, can you really say, oh wait, calm down, think before I speak? You realize that the cultivation of the heart, the thinking, is something that you should already be doing and have done even before you come to a place of temptation, right? Before you even come to a place of that confrontation, if you know that you have this weakness, you have been cultivating your spirit, right, by yielding to the Holy Spirit, by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, cultivating temperance. And this is a daily thing. Then when you come now to a place and a time of confrontation, you have already been walking and abiding by the Holy Spirit, yielding to the Holy Spirit, then you can overcome that moment of passion. Right? So the cultivation, the thinking before you speak, is something internal. It's not just an outward external exercise. But there's a problem. Some of us, we try to control our tongue only externally. But the Bible says here, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? That means if your internal, your heart is not yet transformed or changed, don't expect to bring forth sweet water. Right? If the source is not even sweet, you cannot bring forth sweet water. If your heart is filled with wickedness, if your heart is still that of the old nature, the sinful nature, then don't expect to speak kind words. You may be able to pretend for a moment, but how long do you think you can keep it up? Right? If there's no transformation of your heart, if you have not been abiding in the Holy Spirit, then do you think that you can bring forth kind words, compassionate words, words of gentleness? That's why it is so challenging to control the tongue is because some try only to control the instrument, but they don't recognize that there must be a change first of the heart. And that's what verse 12 continues to say. Right? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Right? Fig trees will not bear olive trees. Olive fruits, rather. Right? Fig trees will not bear olive fruits. And a vine will not bear forth figs. You cannot try to produce something that is not you. Right? Something that you do not have and something that is not who you are. You cannot speak words of charity, of love, of patience, if that is not who you are. But if now you have already been transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit, then you cannot continue speaking forth words of hurt, words of anger, words of lust. Now we're not saying that we are perfect, right? And that's why there's this sanctification process. But if let's say your heart is not even transformed, then you cannot even begin to speak words of love. Pure words in light of the Word of God. Now again, this is not by how men will see, but this is how God sees it. And this is why, first of all, when you talk about controlling your tongue, thinking before you speak, there must be a change, first, of the nature. The challenge of controlling your tongue, we forget, is not where we just try to control the instrument itself, but it's the controlling of the heart. And now if you have the right heart, you are regenerated, you are born again, then you are under the Spirit's control. It is not just you who is controlling the tongue, but the Holy Spirit that enables you and that empowers you to control the tongue. And that is why even though the tongue is something that no man can tame, but when we yield to the Holy Spirit and when we are under the Spirit's control, we can tame the tongue through the help of the Holy Spirit. But it must be consistent first with your nature. Right? That's the picture that the Apostle James used. You may, you know, try to make the fig tree look like the olive tree, but no matter what you try to do to it externally, it will still be the fig tree. You change the color, you paint it or whatever, you label it as the olive tree, but as long as its nature has not changed, it is still the fig tree. And that's why the Apostle James says here, what is the challenge in controlling the tongue? Some have only tried to control it externally, outwardly. But if there's no change of the heart, then you cannot tame it. And don't try to tame it with your own strength, with your own ability, with your own methods, but there must first be the change of the heart. And that is where verse 13 comes in. Because now suddenly the Apostle James speaks about wisdom. And it seems at first glance that, okay, this is like a new section, a new topic. But when you think very carefully about it, it is very closely related. Right? So how then can we control our tongue when we have God's wisdom? But where does this wisdom come from? You realize it's not your own ideas, you know, or your own philosophy, but you need God's heavenly wisdom to direct you to be able to control your words, your tongue. You need wisdom. So who is a wise man and endued with knowledge amongst you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. We need wisdom, but who is a wise man? Who is one that is vested with knowledge among you? He will show it out of a good conduct. Now the word conversation here does not really describe your verbal conversation, but the behavior, the conduct. Right? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. He will not boast of his wisdom. Who is a wise man? He will not speak of his wisdom. He will show it through his example. He will show it through his life. That is displayed in his works. And in how his works come across, it will be with meekness of wisdom. You know, that's a very interesting expression. What it tells us here, that true wisdom is meek. A person who is wise will not find the need to boast of his wisdom. Then that is no longer a wise person, because now you have a proud person, not a wise person, a proud person who pretends to be wise. But a wise person, you know, where he may have solutions to certain issues or problems, he would not be so hurried to want to show off his wisdom and his answer to everything. You know, if we talk about practically how is this manifested, right, that's the meekness of wisdom. This is a person that is maybe very knowledgeable. There are some people who are very knowledgeable. They may have information in their minds about many things in this world, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they are wise. And some of them may be very eager to show off their knowledge of all these things in this world, right? To tell people what to do, to give suggestions. You know, one thing that we sometimes notice that may be our weakness, we sometimes, even before a person explains certain things or speaks, finish speaking in sharing certain things, we already try to anticipate what we think the person is saying, and then we fill in the blanks for that person and then answering certain things that we think that the other person is saying. And sometimes what that does is that it makes a fool of us, right? Especially in counseling, I think this is one of the weaknesses we sometimes face today. Not being ready to listen, to hear, to understand first, right? Where we think that, okay, I already know what is this person going through, I already have an answer in my mind, and then we may actually misinterpret what the person is saying, right? Or misunderstand what the other person is saying. Then we provide a kind of an answer, then after that the person says, actually that was not what I was trying to say or what I was not talking about. Then it may show how we are foolish. I remember I made that mistake many times before, but once, you know, I thank God that the youths actually came to share me, because there were three of these youths who came up to me to ask a question. And as they were asking a question, I saw already like have a conclusion in my mind, like already an answer in my mind. And so actually before they finished asking, it's quite a simple thing. Before they finished asking, I went on to answer, you know, their question. Later on, one of the youths came up to me and, you know, shared, honestly, this person said that, you know, thank you for answering the question, I agree with your answer, but actually, we have not finished sharing, you know, and we felt that we were not understood or heard. Even though maybe your question is okay, we understand your question, we agree with your answer, right, we understand your answer, but there were still things that we wanted to say and things we wanted to share, right, and we felt that we were not heard or understood. Right, and I thank God for that experience because it helped me to learn that yes, maybe you already have the answer and maybe your answer might even be correct, but if you can understand what the person is saying and you show that you understand and you empathize with that person, that's what compassion is. You listen first and then you provide the answer. You know, the answer will mean a lot more. Right? When you show that you understand and you truly understand, and then you provide the answer. Now, the answer may be slightly different, not in terms of the principle, but maybe in the expression. Because there's empathy. You know, it will come across very differently. And that's how sometimes we make a fool of ourselves, right? Because true wisdom is not where we just have all the answers, but we also know how to apply it, know how to say it, the manner of how you say it, when you say it is as important. I mean, this is an illustration that Pastor Raymond Quek has shared several times before, right, of how there was once where there was a vigil service, you know, where apparently in that particular vigil service, sometimes because of who organizes it and arranges it and the family members and things like that, and then in that particular case, there's something, one of the things that they did, which was not the most difficult, right, and some things that, you know, perhaps it's not the most correct. But where and how, when do you say it, you know, or bring it up to that person is also very important. Is that the, during that vigil service, is that the right time to say it? Because there was a particular person who apparently confronted the family, you know, in one of the nights during that vigil service. Is that the right time? You know, it's the time where the person is grieving. You know, maybe they are not making the best decisions, right, because there are so many things on your mind. Is it the best time to then confront that person there and then? Knowing when to say is as important as what you say. Right? How you say is also as important as what you say. And that's wisdom. Now, when we look at examples in the Bible, one example that immediately comes to mind would be Daniel. You realize how he conducted himself in wisdom. Remember the occasion where King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have his dream interpreted, and then after that, the wise men and the advisors all could not interpret his dream. Then he immediately commanded the captain of the guard to kill all these wise men, Daniel included. You know that Daniel was very wise, because he did not just simply say, right, let the captain of the guard kill all the wise men first, and then I'll give the interpretation of the dream. No, in fact, he immediately stopped the captain, and says, what is going on? Explain to me. Then he says, ask the king to stop first. I will now seek my Lord for the answer. And then after the Lord gave the answer, he brought the answer to the king. That is actually wisdom, prudence. Any worldly person, what they would do, right, is they say, let the captain kill everyone first. Take out my competition. But that is not the right thing to do in light of the word of God. Right? And that is wisdom, knowing when to say, how to say. Another example that you see in Daniel is, remember the eunuch who was tasked to give them the king's food and the king's drink. You know, Daniel, he was very patient in dealing with the eunuch. He told the eunuch, you test us for 10 days. And after 10 days, we will prove to you that we can just eat vegetables and water and our God will take care of us. Right? I mean, not put in these words, but essentially that's what he meant. He did not just tell the eunuch, I don't care about you. Right? Because the eunuch was afraid, if you don't eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine, it turns out that you are malnourished, the king will kill me. You notice that Daniel did not just simply say, that's your problem. I'm not going to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. Whatever happens to you, that's your problem. But he was very wise. He says, test us for 10 days. The Lord gave him that wisdom. And that's the meaning of wisdom, knowing when to speak, what to say, how you say it. This is, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And that is wisdom. How can you control then your tongue? You need wisdom, and it's the meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, the bitter envying here has the idea of someone who is always critical of someone, you know, and the idea of strife describes that contentious spirit. Right? So he's envious of a person. And you know, the word bitter in the Bible often has the idea of something that's poisonous. And it's true, isn't it? Because envy is like the kind of poison that poisons a person's heart. It eats you up. You know, envy is wanting something that you do not have. Covetousness. And then it eats you up in your heart. And then it brings about strife. That contentious spirit. The Bible says here, glory not. Right? Don't be boastful. Don't be arrogant. That's the meaning of glory not. Can there be people who are filled with envy and strife and are boastful? Yes, many a time. And the Bible says that these are people who would lie against the truth. The Bible says this kind of wisdom, right? This is the earthly kind of wisdom. A wisdom that's filled with envy and strife. It descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. Now, when you see envy and strife, what you would see is confusion. Right? This is where things are now so complicated and so confusing. But in contrast to that, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so the phrase easy to be entreated here is very meaningful because it means that it is open to reason. Right? The wisdom that is from above is pure, is peaceable, that means it seeks peace, it seeks reconciliation, it's gentle, it's reasonable, full of mercy and of good fruits. And that's why when you look at someone who is wise, in his words, he's trying to bring about reconciliation. He's truly trying to resolve the issue. Where someone who is now filled with strife, a contentious spirit, with his words, he just wants to win the argument for the sake of winning argument. Have you ever gotten into an argument before where initially the thing that you're maybe talking about is just so small, right? A very insignificant thing. And then through the course of that argument, you spiral and spiral and spiral down further and further. Right? Now you feel your emotions like swelling up in your heart. You feel the anger and the frustration and the impatience swelling up in your heart. And then you get so carried away with the argument simply because you want to win, you do not want to lose, that you actually forget about what you were talking about initially, right? You forgot about what you were arguing about at the very first place. You argue, then after half an hour later, you say, actually, what were you talking about at the very beginning? You forget about that. But now, because you're just so consumed with your own pride, right? That's the lust, that the arrogance, the lust that the Bible talks about here, right? Where he says, glory not, don't be boastful, don't be proud. But there are some who will be filled with that proud pride and arrogance. I cannot be wrong. Right? I'm not wrong. Or you talk to me in a respectful manner. You don't talk to me in this manner. Then they just get so carried away, they just get so self-consumed, that they now no longer know what they're talking about. They just want to win the argument. These are people who are not open to reason. These are people who are not seeking peace. These are words that are not pure or gentle. And the Bible says that this kind of earthly wisdom that brings about confusion and every evil work is sensual, that's fleshly, and even devilish. It is of the devil. I mean, that's the intention and the purpose of the devil. Now, it does not mean that there cannot be disagreement. Like, practically speaking, in every ministry, whenever there are people involved, there will be disagreement. But how do you resolve these disagreements? Right? Even between husbands and wives, how do you resolve certain disagreements? When you have wisdom that is from above, you will be easy to be entreated. That means you will be open to reason when you say that, I really want to remember my purpose for suggesting this, right? Or the purpose of this ministry. Right? What is the goal that we have? And then we talk, and then we resolve it, and then we come to an agreement. I remember once in the committee meeting, in our youth fellowship, we have the youth committee, and then we have overseers and also counselors. You know, from time to time, the overseers, we may have disagreement. So there was once where I had a fellow overseer who was co-laboring with me. You know, we had a disagreement, we have different views on a particular matter. Right? And so we were discussing that. And after that meeting, finally we did come to a resolution. Then after the meeting, you know, I spoke to the fellow overseer and said that, you know, I'm sorry, just now we were talking, I came across in quite a passionate way. You know, the person also said, yeah, I'm sorry about that. You know, and then to the youth committee, they were also a little bit surprised because we did not shout or anything. But I said, wow, you know, you all got quite passionate. But in a way, it's actually a good thing. Because we thank God that our friendship is not hurt at all. You know, and even through that disagreement, we present our views, we explain our rationale, we look at the biblical principles, and then finally we were able to come to a conclusion that we are able to agree upon. And actually that's a good thing for the youths, and we shared that with the youths also. We wanted them to realize that it's okay to, let's say, you in a community meeting, you give a suggestion, someone has another view, right, another suggestion. It's okay to share things that you disagree with. But how you disagree is very important, and your objective is very clear. And the reason why, you know, with that fellow overseer, we can work very well, even despite the different views that we have at times, is because we know that our intention is the same. That we want to build up the youth. The purpose is for the glory of God, for the blessing of the youths. Right? And I know that that is His intention, and He also knows that that is my intention. And so that's why whenever we present these different views, we already have that very fundamental agreement, right? That the purpose is for the blessing of the youths. And so we share, and then we can reason, and then we can work it out based on biblical principles and come to a conclusion. And so we thank God that we can work together for many years in that kind of dynamics. Right? But if, let's say, the motive is very different, the motive is, I want to get my ideas across, you know, I want to be right, my suggestion is always the best. Then he suggests something, he disagrees, why do you disagree with my suggestion? You disrespect me. Or then, you know, I don't like your suggestion, you always get to present your ideas. You know, if that's the kind of dynamic, then you realize how there will be confusion. Right? In the ministry, you'll be so confused, and others involved will also be stumbled by it. In the family, it's the same thing. I think we never pretend that husbands and wives do not agree. But how do we disagree, and how do we reconcile and work through even the different views? Of course, some of these things should not be done in front of children. But there will come a time when children will be of an age, right, where they have to learn and see how these disagreements are worked through. Because you do not want to give a false view that there's always no disagreement. Right, that everything is so harmonious in the sense that everything is always the same. That's not the reality. Right? And then if these children, they grow up that false sense of reality, then next time they think that, oh, you know, cannot have any argument at all, cannot have any disagreement at all. Then the first time they face a disagreement, they'll be so stumbled. But that's not the reality. But the reality is that there will be disagreement, but how do you talk it through, work it through, come to an understanding, come to reconciliation? And that is if you have wisdom that is from above. And then you realize that the words that you choose, you will not purposely say hurtful words, right, or words that are unhelpful, right, words to just provoke, but you have words of kindness, you know, you have words of patience, and these are very important. Don't underestimate some of these words. Like, you know, sometimes in a misunderstanding, things like, let's say when somebody says something and then you did not understand,
how you say it is very important. Right? You can say things like, you're not clear. You're always not clear. Or you can say, you know, sorry, I did not understand. Right? I misunderstood you. Could you clarify this? Now it's different because one is where you present yourself as if the problem lies with you. Right? You are always not explaining clearly. You know, my understanding, my comprehension is very good. But the problem is you're always not explaining clearly. That's why I cannot understand. But could it not be that actually the person's explanation is clear, but you are the problem? Right? You see, in an argument or in a misunderstanding, there are always two sides. The person communicating and the person receiving. So in a misunderstanding, whose fault is it? Is it the communicator who is not clear or the person receiving who misunderstood? It can be either. And we know that as human beings, it can really be either one of us. So why then do we assume that I am always right? Right? So if a person says something and I cannot understand, he did not say it clearly. Right? If I say something and the person cannot understand, he did not understand properly. You know, these little things are important because you can, let's say you say something and then the person does not understand, then you can say, you always don't understand what I say. Right? You're assuming that you always express yourself clearly. But we must realize that we are not perfect. Right? And why not then recognize that it could be me that I have not expressed myself clearly? And also, if let's say in a community meeting, sometimes there's a misunderstanding, the person doesn't understand, you can say, oh, sorry, I did not express myself clearly. You know, then you rephrase it to help another person to explain, to understand it. Right? If let's say you did not understand something, instead of saying that the person, sorry, you know, you are not clear, you can assume that, sorry, I do not understand. Right? I misunderstood what you express. Now, this may be little things, but this is what it means, practically speaking, to be peaceable, right? To be meek, to be gentle, to be easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the Bible says here, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So you can see that by the fruits. Right? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace and is of them, that is by them, that make peace. That means one of the fruits that you get to experience is also the peace of God. Right? Doesn't mean that there's no disagreement. But you know, it is actually very wonderful when, despite the different views, then through that patient discussion, right, with very sensitive words that you use, right, with understanding, then you come to a good conclusion, a critical conclusion. Now this is the fruit of righteousness that is sown in peace by them that make peace. You know, and now you experience this peace even in serving and working together. And that is how it should be. Right? The changing of the tongue must come with the wisdom of God. Right? You cannot just try to change the external if you don't have the wisdom of God. So therefore, what you must do in cultivating the tongue is cultivate the wisdom of God. So that can only come with the Holy Spirit abiding in you. Right? That can only come with the sensitivity to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you know, the knowledge of God's word that is then translated into wisdom and the living out of the wisdom of God's word. And all this will be manifested through your words. So when we talk about thinking before you speak, the thinking is not just done at the moment when you are to speak. The thinking is actually done even in your day-to-day communion with the Lord. And the thinking is done even way before you actually speak that word, where you have been cultivating, or rather the Holy Spirit, you know, you yourself, the Holy Spirit, who cultivates in you the wisdom that is from above. Think before you speak. And we can think before we speak when we you and submit ourselves to the working of the Holy Spirit. Then
the tongue that the Lord has given to us, this faculty of speech can be used for a blessing. It's a very powerful instrument, but you realize how it can be an instrument to save, to bring salvation. It can be an instrument to heal. It can be an instrument to encourage. It can be such a wonderful blessing. I mean, there have been words that are spoken, hurtful words, that can remain in the hearts of a person for a long time. But we also know that words of encouragement, sometimes when we are very downcast or discouraged, and then a person, you know, speaks that word of encouragement at that moment when we needed it most, it can also remain in our hearts and refresh our hearts and bring about such a lasting impact. I mean, isn't it the word of the gospel that someone has spoken to us that has brought about the transformation of our lives, changed the whole course of our lives? And so the tongue is a very powerful instrument that can be used to hurt, but it can also be used to heal. So think before you speak. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful gift of speech that thou hast given to us. And we know that this instrument, the tongue, is a very powerful instrument. Also, O Lord, we pray that thou will help us to use it unto the blessings of men and unto thy glory. We know that by ourselves we cannot control this instrument, but we thank thee how thou hast given to us this wonderful salvation in Christ. And now with this new nature, and with the Spirit's feeling and thy enabling, with thy wisdom, we can speak words unto the blessings of others. Help us to use our tongue and our words in a manner that will bring peace, that will bring salvation, and that will bring thy glory. We thank thee again that we can meditate upon thy precious word, and I will keep thy word in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.